once again want to thank you for the invitation to be with you this week. We're talking in this series about being no longer children. That's drawn from Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we spent some time in our first hour this morning, where Paul talks about some of the things that God has put in place to help us grow toward spiritual maturity. And that's what we're focused on this week, reaching for growing and being more and more like Jesus. So that's what we're talking about this week. And tonight's focus, I want to begin in Colossians chapter 1 with you. Colossians chapter 1. As Paul opens this letter in Colossians chapter 1, he expresses to the Colossian Christians, first of all, thanksgiving to God for the news of their faith in Christ. He talks about that in verses 3 and 4, their love for all the saints. And then he says this is down in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the first day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." We're going to talk tonight about growing in knowledge and wisdom. Paul expresses here his desire, his prayer to God, that that would happen for these Christians at Colossae, that they would grow, verse 9, that they would be filled with knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Of course, you find similar admonitions and similar kinds of prayers throughout the New Testament. A little bit later in this same letter, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul tells the Colossians and tells us, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." In Peter's second letter, in the very first chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 5, where Peter is listing a number of things that are essentials for us to add to or to supply in our faith, knowledge is one of the first things on the list there in verse 5. And he concludes that letter in chapter 3 and verse 18. By encouraging us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And that's just a small sampling of passages we could look at. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about growing in knowledge and wisdom. So let's think first about growing in knowledge. The word knowledge that several of these verses use, there's a Greek word for knowledge, it's the word gnosis, and sometimes there's a strengthened form of that word, which is what Paul uses here in Colossians 1, that really emphasizes real, true, and accurate knowledge, and sometimes even emphasizes a relationship with the thing or the person that is known. And it reminds us that ignorance is deadly. Spiritual ignorance especially is fatal, or at least it can be. In Hosea, in the Old Testament, in chapter 4, God's lament in Hosea 4 and verse 6 for the people of Israel was, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." A lot of what the prophet Hosea emphasized was the priests and their failure to adequately teach the people. But of course, the other thing Hosea emphasized is the people's unwillingness to learn and to apply the things that were taught. So that highlights, first of all, the need for faithful teaching. And we talked about that just a little bit this morning in our thinking about our responsibilities as a local congregation in equipping disciples for the work of service unto the building up of the body. But it also highlights something else just as needful, and that's an eagerness to learn, a willingness to learn and to apply the things that God has revealed in His Word. A few years ago, Dave Burchett wrote a book called When Bad Christians Happen to Good People. It's a really entertaining read, but it's got a lot of good insights as well. But he said this about knowledge. He said, "Without a working knowledge of the faith, we tend to be blended believers. We throw everything from New Age to relativism to traditional Protestantism to Americanism into the blender and hit puree. What we get may or may not be Christianity, but we don't seem to mind as long as it goes down smoothly. That's descriptive of a lot of people who consider themselves to be Christians. And it happens because people aren't really interested in pursuing biblical knowledge. And yet, passages like this one remind us of how very important it is that we be pursuing knowledge. Well, where does that knowledge come from? Well, of course, it comes from one place, and that's plain old Bible study. I told you this morning that some of the things we're talking about this week are not rocket science, and this is one of them. If we're going to come to a knowledge of God's Word, it means we're going to have to spend time with God's Word. It's as simple as that. A couple of passages to think about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as Peter opens that letter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." You know, this morning we talked about the situation of the recipients of the Hebrew letter who by that time should have been in a position to be able to teach others, and the writer laments that instead, at least some of them, needed to be taught the basics of the oracles of God all over again. He said, you're in need of milk and not solid food. Well, Peter uses a similar kind of, the same kind of picture, and the picture of a little baby desiring its mother's milk. And he says, that is what your attitude toward God's Word should always be, always wanting to consume it and feed on it like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow. That means we need to do what the Bereans did. In Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul and his companions coming to the synagogue in the city of Berea in Macedonia. And they spoke to the Jews there, and Luke makes the observation in Acts 17 and verse 11 that the Jews there were more noble-minded, is the expression he uses, than the ones in Thessalonica where Paul had just come from, because they received the word with great eagerness and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul was bringing to them were really so. And the end result of that was a large number of them believed. They did their homework. And that probably wasn't as easy or as convenient for them as it is for us. I doubt that every Jew in the synagogue in Berea had his own personal copy of the Hebrew Scriptures to consult. So that meant that they went to some effort, they went to some inconvenience perhaps, to investigate the Scriptures day in and day out to determine, are these things that Paul is telling us about Jesus of Nazareth really true? Do they really conform to what the prophets and the law say? And of course, what they found in their research was that that was exactly the case. And as a result, many of them became believers. You know what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, most likely. In that chapter, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." The image Paul uses there is like is that of a craftsman who knows how to skillfully use his tools. He says, Timothy, your chief tool, not just as a preacher of the gospel, but as a Christian, is the Word of God. So you need to be diligent. You need the old King James word is study. And that's what we need to give diligence to in this case, is investigating and applying what God's Word has to say. One of the things I want to caution us about as we do that draws from that same chapter in Acts that we were just talking about, in Acts chapter 17, just a little bit later in that chapter, Paul goes to the city of Athens. And Acts chapter 17 describes that, his encounter with some of the folks there, his experiences there. Acts chapter 17 starting in verse 16, says that while Paul was waiting for his traveling companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he was reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And verse 18 says that that brought Paul into contact with some of the pagan philosophers for whom Athens was famous, in particular some of the Epicureans and Stoics. And if you know anything at all about those groups, you know that in some ways they were as different as night and day in their approach to things. But Paul caught the attention of both of those groups. Verse 18 says, some of them were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That's the way the New American Standard renders the verse. The word they use there is literally something like seed picker. And it was a description of somebody who would go around collecting scraps of philosophy here and there, and then repeat those things and try to pass himself off as an intellectual. And you can imagine Athens, the very heart of philosophy in the ancient Greek and Roman world, attracting people like that. People who wanted to pass themselves off and present themselves as people of great philosophical acumen, because philosophers were really popular in those days. You can also probably imagine how irritating people like that were to actual students of philosophy like the Epicureans and Stoics. And they just assumed that Paul was another one of those guys. What is this seed picker talking about? Let's see if we can find out. Of course, there were some who had a little more charitable attitude toward Paul than that. But I got to thinking about that expression because it is descriptive of so many people in so many different pursuits. I think pretty much every pursuit in life has its seed pickers. I'm talking about people who want to be, they want to appear knowledgeable in a certain subject or field, but they are undisciplined in their pursuit of that knowledge. They want to take shortcuts. And so very often what they do is pretty much what these philosophers were accusing Paul of doing. They just go around picking up scraps of information or misinformation and then kind of just repeating that and trying to sound as if they know what they're talking about. Well, that happens in Bible study too. So what I'm encouraging us not to do in our pursuit of knowledge is don't be a seed picker. Many are like that when it comes to the Bible. What they'll do is they'll collect bits of information and, again, sometimes misinformation from all over the place. A book over here, a TV documentary over there, an internet blog over there. As long as it claims to have something to do with the Bible, regardless of the source, regardless of who's putting it out, the seed picker says, oh, I'm going to gobble up just a little bit of that and kind of incorporate it into what I know, and then I'll gobble up a little bit of this over here. You'd be amazed how many people do that. And I want to tell you, people like that are really easy to spot because they are some of the most mixed up people you will ever meet. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, he says, is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What that tells me is that if the Scriptures are not my focus, then spiritual knowledge is going to elude me. I need to remember that. But I can be a seed picker even if I'm focused on the Scriptures, even if my approach to spiritual knowledge is simply reading and studying what God has revealed. I can do that by having kind of a haphazard, random approach to the Scriptures. A little bit of Genesis one day, a little bit of the Gospel of Mark the next day, a little Isaiah over here, a little 2 John over here. Again, people do that. I think some people, their reading plan is just to pick up the Bible and kind of let it fall open and let's, yeah, some of you are laughing because you've seen that happen, right? Maybe you've done that. Where are we going to read today? Well, to what end? It's valuable to read those things, but if we don't have some kind of plan, and if we don't have some kind of appreciation of the context of those things and the message they're trying to convey, it's not going to do us nearly as much good as it could. So be careful. Be organized in your approach. There are lots of different ways to do that. We may get to talk about a couple of those tonight. One of the things we're doing at the Plant City congregation, real simple kind of thing, the elders set this up this year, is a reading program where by the end of the year, everybody will have been able to read through the entire New Testament. You read one chapter a day, 5 days a week. You have a couple extra days to catch up in case you missed a day. And by the time the year's over, you've read through the whole New Testament. And people, I'll tell you, the folks at Plant City so far are loving that because it's easy to do. You're talking about just 5 or 10 minutes a day, one chapter a day. And we're encouraging people not just to read those things, but to study them, to ask questions about what they're reading, to make notes about what they're reading, to use it as a springboard for deeper study. And some of the folks, at least, are doing that. We need to be growing in knowledge, but it's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge in which we're seeking to grow. So we need to talk about growing in wisdom, too. When we talk about wisdom, well, the Old Testament word that's translated wisdom basically means skill. And it's especially used in the sense of skill for living. A lot of times when there's a whole section of the Old Testament, we typically call it the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And there is abundant teaching in all of those books about how to live life the way God wants it to be lived, how to develop skill for living. The New Testament word, the word Sophia, includes skill in managing affairs, prudence in dealing with people, skill in judgment in teaching others. What we're really talking about when we talk about wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. We're talking about discernment and understanding. That word discernment that we find sometimes in the New Testament means perception. It means insight. It's moral discernment. It's being able to make good decisions based on what I know. The word understanding, likewise, is the ability to discern, the ability to discern good from bad, the ability to discern what is true from what is false, what is good from what is better sometimes. I can't remember who said it or where I first ran across it, but somebody explained the difference between knowledge and wisdom this way. They said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. That's pretty good. Knowledge is the command of a set of facts. Wisdom is the application of those things in a good way. So we're talking not just about the command of information. We're talking about right thinking and decision making. Curtis Pope expressed it like this. He said, the wise are those who can apply God's will to everyday life. Those who can see what is true and valid between moral alternatives. Those who apply spiritual values to their lives, producing success now and eternally. Again, the goal is not just having command of a certain body of information, but making the right decisions and thinking in the right way based on that information. And that's a whole nother level. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1. This is Philippians chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10. And you'll probably notice that this is very much like the passage we started with in Colossians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Notice those two words? In real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul wanted the Philippians, Paul wanted every Christian, to abound in real knowledge and all discernment so that they'd be able to approve the things that are excellent and to be sincere and blameless in their conduct as a result. One of the things I have found over the years is that far too many Christians, I think right now especially of younger Christians that I meet, but it's not just younger ones. They have been taught a lot of Bible information, and they have a pretty good grasp of a lot of Bible information. And that's a good thing. But what they haven't been taught is how to apply biblical principles in evaluating the various situations that they encounter in life and making choices between good and bad or between good and better. And it shows. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 where we were reading a moment ago and look at it again. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, Paul says. Profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I almost dislike that word adequate in the New American Standard Version. It sounds like so that the man of God may be, well, good enough. It's not mediocrity that he's talking about. It's about being fully equipped. It's about being mature, really. Well, the very thing we're talking about this week. So what we're talking about is seeking, among other things, to discern good versus evil. We saw this morning in Hebrews chapter 5 that the recipients of that letter had not grown sufficiently in their knowledge of the word to discern good and evil. At least some of them hadn't. You know, there are some things that the Bible specifically condemns. Sometimes it even gives us a list. Paul or one of the other writers will just list a bunch of things and say, "Don't do that. This will keep people out of God's kingdom. Don't talk this way. Don't behave this way." We got lists like that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or think about Paul's list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 contain a pretty lengthy discourse on a lot of things that Paul says, don't do these things. And that's helpful. It's helpful to be able to go to see where the Bible just, in so many words, condemns a certain thing, so I can know for sure I shouldn't do that. But there are other cases, many other cases, where I have to make decisions on the basis of biblical principles, because I may not be able to find a scripture that specifically in so many words says, do this and don't do that. I have to think a little bit. I have to apply biblical principles to arrive at a decision about what course of action is going to be pleasing to God in a given case. And that means I need to exercise discernment. Just knowing a body of knowledge, just even having some scriptures memorized, can be helpful, but it only goes so far. I've got to give some thought to those things. I've got to make some application of those things. I have to ask some questions. Questions like, this activity that I'm confronted with, am I sure that it is right? If not, if I'm not convinced that it's right, then it's not right for me to do it. Paul in Romans chapter 14 talks about what we might call matters of personal conscience, things that could threaten to be a divisive factor among the Christians at Rome, things like the eating or not eating of certain kinds of foods, the observing or not observing of certain days. I suspect all of those are related in some way to the teaching of the Jewish law, and these are certain, some of these folks would have been from Jewish backgrounds and had pretty strong scruples about some of those things. But in that context, Paul says in verse 22, the faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy he who is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. It's the eating of certain foods that was in view in this particular context, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul makes it pretty clear that the eating of certain kinds of foods was not a matter of moral right and wrong. You weren't condemned by it or made better by it. But on the other hand, if you ate in violation of your own conscience, if you ate with a degree of doubt in your mind that doing so was right, then what does Paul say? He says, for you, that's sin. That creates a principle that I need to apply. Am I convinced that my engaging in this activity is a good thing? If not, I need to really seriously give some thought to it, and maybe I just need to leave it off entirely. In the same vein, is there a possibility that my doing this will cause a brother or sister to violate their conscience, their sense of right and wrong? And if that is the case, I may need to leave it off. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about that, in particular with the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Paul makes it pretty clear that the meat itself didn't spiritually contaminate anybody. But a lot of the Christians at Corinth, no doubt having come from pagan backgrounds, would have had some real questions about that. Maybe some things that they couldn't, in their minds, dissociate the meat that was sold in the marketplace after having been offered at some idolatrous temple, and now it's just being sold in the market, kind of like you'd go down to Publix and buy it. They couldn't dissociate that from the context of idolatry, and so they didn't feel like they could eat it. Paul says, what are those of us who know that the meat is, you know, doesn't commend us to God, doesn't condemn us, it's just meat? What are those of us who are secure in that knowledge owe to our brothers and sisters who are not so secure in that knowledge? And he says, what we may owe them is just to abstain for the sake of the conscience of another person. Is this activity addictive? Will it take control over me? If so, then it's not for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, this is the language most of our translations use of this verse, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. If I could kind of paraphrase Paul's expression, not everything that is lawful is necessarily profitable. Not everything that is lawful for me to do is a good choice because there's the potential of my being mastered by it. He's talking about food in this context. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will do away with both of them. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Sexual immorality is what's in view there, and the Lord is for the body. This substance, this activity, does it have the potential to take my life over and essentially become my God? Then I need to stay away from it. Will it help or hinder my identity as a Christian? I need to remember that I am called to be a light in the world. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and no surprise, Paul uses the same kind of language in the Philippian letter in chapter 2. He says this in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Is my engaging in that, my doing that, my going to that place, my involving myself in that activity or that organization, going to harm my example and my influence as a child of God? Sometimes that can be a difficult question to answer, something that I need to give a lot of thought to. But the point is that for a lot of Christians, that thinking never takes place. If you can't show them in black and white in some passage of Scripture where it says, thou shalt not do this, then just the assumption is, well, it must be okay, I'm going to go do it. We're talking about exercising discernment and wisdom. Am I going to place this above God's kingdom? Am I now putting it above God's kingdom and righteousness? If that is the case, then it's got too high a place and it needs to be brought down, maybe even just put out of my life entirely. Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 is, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That examine everything carefully is what we are talking about here. I need to apply my knowledge of the will of God to the situations I encounter, to the temptations I face, the struggles I experience, the day-to-day choices that are presented before me. I need to always be thinking about those things in spiritual terms, analyzing them in that way, exercising discernment. And sometimes the discernment I'm exercising is not necessarily between good and evil. Sometimes it's discerning what's more helpful versus what's potentially harmful. A lot of the choices we face may not involve sin one way or the other, and yet they may greatly impact us spiritually all the same. In that vein, I think about the example of Abram's nephew Lot in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13 tells us that Abram and Lot were dwelling in the same place with all their flocks and herds and their servants, and everything just got to be too numerous for them to stay in the same location. Their servants were starting to quarrel. There wasn't enough arable land to feed all the flocks, you know, with them staying together. And so Abram says, we need to separate. Lot, I will give you first choice, and you go where you desire, and I'll go somewhere else so that this conflict is averted. And the text says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of the Jordan, that it was well-watered and fertile. And no doubt in his livelihood as a rancher, as we would say, he envisioned in that territory a prosperous livelihood and a good future for his family. And so that's where he went. Of course, where Lot went was in the direction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, places that were notorious for their wickedness. Question, did Lot sin by doing that? I don't think so. But who would deny that he and his family would have been better off in the long run if he had picked somewhere else to move? Because it's not very long until we find Lot and his family living not in the direction of Sodom, but actually in the city of Sodom. And it becomes pretty clear that on some level they have been influenced by the wickedness around them. That decision might have been financially less profitable to go live somewhere else, but infinitely better in more important ways. Sometimes that's where we go wrong, in the ordinary decisions that face us in everyday life. We don't think about the possible ramifications for our spiritual lives that are involved in those things. Sometimes it's impossible to see all of those things in advance. But my point is that sometimes for some Christians, those things are not even thought about. Those questions never get asked. And that is not exercising wisdom, discernment, and understanding. Don't get caught up in focusing only on what looks like it's going to be financially profitable. Don't get caught up in focusing on your rights. Look beyond that to what is best going to aid your goal of serving God. That requires more than just knowing about the Scriptures. It requires more than just having a good understanding of what the Scriptures say. That requires committing to my heart and mind what the Scriptures teach and determining that I'm going to live those things out because, as we discussed this morning, I am committed not just to a way of thinking and living, I'm committed to the God who gave it. We need to remember what it's all about, and what it is all about is not just knowing about God. It's about knowing God. In Philippians 3 and verse 8, Paul writes, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul doesn't say, I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of having a bunch of Scripture memorized or of knowing the teaching of that Scripture, as important as that was. He says, I want to know Jesus. Now, God's Word is the way we get to know Jesus. But it's that knowledge that I have to be committed to ultimately. How do we come to know Him? It's not through human intuition or human wisdom or science or philosophy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about his own preaching of the gospel among the people of Corinth. And he says this in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of the world, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God stronger than men. Over in chapter 2, Paul specifically talks about God's divine revelation of Himself, and he offers an illustration of that I think is indispensable to how we approach the Scriptures. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. In verse 10 he says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You see the illustration he gives? I'm looking out at your faces right now, and I'll be honest, I'm pretty decent at reading an audience, but when it comes right down to it, I don't know exactly what any of you are thinking right this minute. I have no way to tell that. I could make some pretty good guesses from people's expressions, but I really don't know. Joe over here may be thinking about what's for dinner tonight. Mike over here may be thinking about, you know, going to work. I don't know. You know why I don't know? Because they haven't communicated it to me. They know. You know in your spirit, in your inner person, what your thoughts are. The only way that I can know is if you tell me. Paul says, if that is true of human beings, how much more true is it of God? No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God which is in him. But, we need to read verse 13, now we have, or verse 12, sorry, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul says, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to guess, we don't have to fumble around and feel our way toward what God's thoughts are. He has told us what His thoughts are. The Spirit has revealed those things. and not in some warm, fuzzy, mystical kind of way. He's revealed them through men like Paul and others like him who proclaimed those things and who wrote them down so that future generations, that's us, could have access to it. That's how I know. That's how I know what is the mind of God. I can encounter it right here in the Scriptures. And that's vital. It's the only way I can know God is through His revelation of Himself. But I cannot just stop there. I've got to let what God has revealed transform me. We alluded to this passage this morning. I want to come back to it. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I can have a great knowledge of what God's Word says. But if I don't allow its message to transform the way I think and the way I talk, my attitude and my actions, it has done me no good. And I will not grow. Spiritual growth comes from knowledge and wisdom. It's not just about knowing things, it's about right living. Some time ago, several years ago now, I read about an incident that took place at a Bible quoting contest. Of course, it happened in Alabama. A Bible quoting contest where one of the losers shot and killed the winner. Now, I want you to think about that, because I'm going to assume that if you enter a Bible quoting contest, you have a pretty good grasp of a lot of the things the Scriptures say. And I am pretty sure that somewhere along the way that day at that Bible quoting contest, "You shall not murder" was quoted, and maybe some other passages along the same line. Somebody, maybe more than one somebody, had a good understanding of what the Bible said, but they didn't allow it to transform the way they lived. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about pursuing knowledge, not just for the sake of knowledge, but to allow it to transform us and bring us more and more into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Because as we said this morning, that ultimately is the measure of spiritual maturity. How much I am like Jesus. That may be a shortcoming in many individual lives. It may be a shortcoming in many churches, in many families, among many parents, that we are teaching people a lot of Bible information, but we're not training them in discipleship. We're not training them to have good discernment and wisdom. That's harder in some ways, but we need to be doing it. And as disciples, we need to be pursuing it. Let's conclude with this thought from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24 and verse 3. By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. It's spiritual riches that we seek, and the same principles apply. Are we growing in knowledge? Are we pursuing a better understanding of the Word of God day in and day out? That means simple, plain old Bible study. We need to be spending time with the Word of God, but it's not enough just to know what it says. I need to be committed to putting its teaching to work in my life and allowing it to transform me and change me day in and day out so that I am more and more like Jesus. That is spiritual growth in knowledge and in wisdom. If you would take your songbooks out, turn to the number that Clay announced as our invitation song for tonight. Thank you so much for listening. Maybe there's somebody in our gathering tonight and you have come to an understanding of what you need to do to be reconciled to God. You realize that you're outside of Christ and that in that condition you're lost. You're alienated from God by sin. But you also realize that it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus gave His sinless life so that you could be brought into God's fellowship. You could be forgiven of sin, reconciled to God, saved. Will you act on that knowledge tonight? It's not enough just to know it. You need to act on it. You need to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Can we encourage you to do that tonight by repenting and confessing your faith and being baptized into Christ? If you're a Christian and there are some things in your life that need correcting, maybe some things that need to be addressed publicly before this group of folks, let me encourage you to be unafraid to do that. We'll pray for you. If you need forgiveness, this group of people will extend it, and more importantly, God will extend it. What's your spiritual need? How can we help? Let us know as we stand and as we sing together.